So good to see everyone this morning, and especially those who've been sick and feeling better now, thankfully, answered prayers. I know that my memory isn't what it used to be, and now I can joke about it. I used to not be able to joke about it, but I, for example, this week I locked my keys in my car. And I had to call Lisa, and she had to come unlock the car. And so this happens occasionally. I mean, that hasn't happened to me in a long time. And I always told the kids, you need to wire a key under the car so that if you ever lock your key in your car, you got a spare under there. Well, I told them that for years, and then I didn't do that myself. But I did read a study that gave me a little hope. And that was in the study that it was a brain study. And when you're young, your brain is very active. It's very sharp. It's firing. And you have really excellent recall when you're young. And that's what we thought, you know, that it would always be that way. Well, over time, that starts to fade off, and you don't have that recall like you had when you were young. But here's the difference. When you were young, you had excellent recall. Information was coming in, but you didn't quite yet have the wisdom to sort it all out. And so as everything is coming in real time, you're struggling with sorting it all out. Well, when you get older, you start to get more wisdom. And so your brain isn't firing as sharp as it used to, that's true, but you've got some wisdom to sort it out. And you can kind of separate, you know, the important from the non-important a lot clearer than you did when you were in your 20s or even early 30s. And that made me feel better. We are gaining some wisdom. But you might remember this as the Serenity Prayer. This is just the first part of it. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And as we get a little older, we do realize that there are things that we cannot change, and they're outside of our control. And then there's things that we can change, mainly ourselves. We have the ability to change. That God gave us that ability. But it also takes some wisdom to know the difference, to be able to know the difference between being able to change what we can change and the wisdom to know that there's some things I cannot change. And this is what we find in this text in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. You remember we talked about it last week that John is in prison. He had sent two disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus if he is the one, if he is the Messiah. And we talked about that. And so these two disciples of John come to Jesus, and Jesus, instead of answering them, you know, a yes or a no, he just shows them his power. And he begins just healing people, just one after the other. He's casting out demons. He's giving the blind sight. He's letting the lame walk. He's just healing people, just like rapid fire, right in front of these two disciples. And then he tells them, go back and tell John, you know, what you just saw, that the blind can see, the lame walk, the deaf can hear. And so he's showing them that this is something even John the prophet could not do. Only the Messiah could do that. But notice the reaction here. Look in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. What is Jesus saying here? First of all, notice the power to choose. These people, when they heard what Jesus was saying about John, they said, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So here you've got a choice that people made. Some were baptized by John, and they rejoiced at hearing Jesus talk about John. But there was other people who were not baptized by John, the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees. They were not baptized by John, and they weren't happy about what Jesus was saying. And it was all because of a choice that they had made. And I just want you to understand that God gave us the power to choose. Each one of us has the power to choose. One person said the greatest power a person possesses is the power to choose. God gave us that power. It's the power to change, the power to repent, the power to forgive and seek forgiveness. It's the power to love or hate, or to turn away from God, or to turn to God. It's even the power to choose good or evil. And God gave us that power, even in the Garden of Eden. There was no Ten Commandments in the garden. There was just one: not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So even in the garden, the perfect paradise, there was one law and a choice. They were given a choice. And we might wonder, why would God do that? Why would God give us the power to choose to eat either from the tree of life or the possibility of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why would God allow that choice? You know, why didn't he just not give that choice at all? And then the world wouldn't have got wrecked, right, by sin. Well, by creating us in his own image, he endowed us with certain attributes that we share with him. So he created us in his image. So, for example, God is spirit. So he gave us a spirit that will last forever. God is moral. He gave us a moral conscience, the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. He gave us the ability to choose, the capacity to love. And you really can't have one of these attributes without the other. These attributes, to be made in the image of God, they go together. So, for example, love requires a choice. Because if there is no choice, then there is no love. There's just coercion. And that's not love. And so for love to exist, for God to love us, and for us to be able to love God, there has to be a choice. If there's no choice, there's no love. And so God created us in this unique way for a relationship with him. But obviously it came with great responsibility. This is the power to choose, but it's also the power to determine our own destiny. Even Napoleon said, nothing is more difficult and therefore more precious than to be able to decide. The power to choose is a double-edged sword, obviously. It allows everyone the power to change and to turn to God, but it also allows you to ruin your soul forever. You literally have that power. You have the power to ruin your soul forever, to separate yourself from God for eternity. Did you realize that you had that power? You have the power to choose. It's literally the power of life and death. In Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. It's the power of life and death. And you have it. You were given it. You were created in the image of God and given this power. It seems that angels were given that power as well. Otherwise, how could some of them rebel if they didn't have the power to choose? So it's the power to determine our own destiny. It actually is the power to accept or to reject the truth. So when you read this in the New King James, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The NIV, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. So not only were you given the ability to choose, you were given a conscience. And their conscience was convicted, and they were baptized. They repented and were baptized by John. And therefore, they acknowledged that God's way was right when they heard Jesus speaking. But the scribes and the Pharisees had rejected the will of God for themselves. They were not baptized by John. So they weren't convicted. So you've got two groups here. One group is convicted by the truth. They repented of their sins. They're baptized by John, and they're rejoicing. They're glorifying. You see the smile in their heart because what they did brought a smile to God's heart. But there's another group here. The scribes and the Pharisees, they refused the preaching of John. They refused to be convicted by the truth. They refused to repent or be baptized. They had hard hearts. They rejected the will of God for themselves. And they're not happy. These are not happy people. They're not happy with what Jesus is saying. And so they refused John's authority, and now they're refusing Jesus' authority. And so that's why they're constantly challenging Jesus now. By what authority are you doing this? Jesus came in and he flipped over the money changers' tables. He pulled out a whip and he drove them out because they were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. I mean, they're turning the temple into a casino, basically. And Jesus drives them out, and then they come back and say, who gave you the authority to do this? And who gave you the authority to say these things and do these things? And so in Luke chapter 20, notice what he says. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days that as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Now that's not a wrong question, because there's only two sources of authority, from heaven or from men. So it's not a bad question. We want to know by what authority somebody speaks. But he answered and said to them, I will also will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So Jesus is going to answer their question if they answer his question. And Jesus is just simply asking, the baptism of John, was that from heaven or was that from men? In other words, is that from God, or did he just make this up? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Do you see the dilemma they're in? If they say that John's authority to baptize was from heaven, then Jesus would say, well, then why weren't you listening? Why didn't you do it? But if they say that his authority he just made up on his own because he's a false prophet, so to speak, then the people will stone them because the people are smarter than they are. The people know that John was from a prophet from God. And so they said, they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, Jesus was letting the point sink in. They would not answer the question because it would have convicted themselves. And so Jesus just leaves it there. so it'll sink in. They didn't want to admit that Jesus had greater authority than they had, or that John had greater authority than they had. So you've got the power to choose, but it comes with a problem, and that's the peril of self-deception. This is what Jesus says. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" And what are they like? "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" This has been called the parable of the spoiled brats. The parable of the spoiled brats. And what is Jesus saying here? If you just kind of break the parable of the spoiled brats down, look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what shall I liken this generation to? They're like adults that are acting like children. That's what this generation is like. Now, he's not talking about those who had repented and been baptized by John. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who think they're running the show. They're grown adults who act like children. They only want things their way. They are never satisfied. They are critical and discontent. No matter what is suggested, they want something else. And no matter what is offered, they find fault in it. That's what he's saying in this parable. Well, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. And we mourned for you and you didn't weep. And John, he came eating locusts and wild honey, clearly a madman. And Jesus comes and he's actually meeting with people and talking to them and getting to know them and in their joys and their sorrows and sharing meals with them. What a glutton. You see, if somebody wants to find fault, they're going to find it. If somebody wants an excuse, any excuse will do. I mean, John, he doesn't meet our expectations, can't have him. And Jesus, he doesn't meet our expectations either, can't have him. So Jesus just says, this generation is like adults, grown adults, acting like children. This is the power and the peril of self-deception. If a person doesn't want the truth, then any excuse will do. Grown men and grown women acting like children, finding fault in God's way because God isn't doing things their way. That's really what it amounts to. We're going to find fault with God's way because God's not doing it our way. That's what's taking place here. Would grown adults act this way? Yes, they would. God delivered Israel from slavery, and so they thanked him by building and worshiping a golden calf. God gave them freedom, so they wanted to go back to slavery and Egypt. God gave them manna, so they complained because they got bored with it. And then God gave them quail, and they complained because there was too much of it. Imagine spending 40 years with a million complainers wandering through the wilderness. That's why Moses finally just says, Lord, just take me. Just take my life. I can't handle this. Someone said it took 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And then, finally, the forerunner of the Messiah arrives, and he's too antisocial. And then, finally, the Messiah actually arrives, and he's too social. You see, we can't be happy with either. And that's what Jesus is calling them out. Now, this still happens today. Before all the modern psychological terms were coined for these personality traits or disorders, medical doctor and psychiatrist M. Scott Peck just simply called them the people of the lie. I like that term, the people of the lie. Because it's kind of an umbrella term that just encompasses everybody who's not living in reality. They're living by their own story, whatever that they've invented for themselves, and they're not being honest with themselves. And what happens is when the people of the lie are encountered with truth, they literally get triggered by the truth. The truth triggers them psychologically because it punctures the lie that they're telling themselves. And they've then internalized the story that they've been telling themselves, and so the story has now become an identity. It's not a story anymore. They literally believe it. It's now their identity. And so this lie that they're telling themselves, it gives them this illusion of control as if they don't need God. So the truth ends up becoming this existential threat to their core identity because they totally internalized a lie. And so now the truth comes along, and they're going to get triggered, psychologically triggered by the truth and just angered by it. And one thing M. Scott Peck said was, people of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. I don't think he means necessarily attacks others physically, just meaning lashes out. People of the lie lash out at others rather than face their own failures. The Bible calls this exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Professing to be wise, they became fools, who Isaiah says called evil good and good evil. It's been said that it is easier to fool a person than to convince a person they've been fooled. It's easier to fool a person than to convince them that they've been fooled. And so it's very difficult. Once somebody has internalized a lie and it has become their identity, it is so difficult to actually get them to open up to the truth. Because it's easier to fool a person than to actually convince them that they've been fooled, which nobody wants to believe. How does this apply to us? No matter how hard you try, you're never going to be enough. Meaning that nothing is going to make them happy. And yet we try to twist ourselves into pretzels to try to please people who never want they didn't want the truth. They wanted us to support their make-believe narrative. And if you don't do that, then you're never going to be enough. You're never going to be perfect enough. You're never going to be nice enough. You're never going to be Christian enough. You're never going to be woke enough or educated enough or whatever. Because if God is not enough for them, how are you going to be? If God is not enough, how are you going to be enough? You're not. And so no matter what you do, they're going to find fault in it. And no matter what John did, they were going to find fault in John. No matter what Jesus did, they were going to find fault in what Jesus did. And no matter what you do, they're going to find fault in it. You're never going to be able to turn their delusions into reality. You're never going to get the universe to revolve around them, and therefore you're never going to be enough for them. And so, if the truth won't keep them, then nothing will. And so, we've got to give up the vain idea of trying to please everybody and trying to change the gospel to make everybody happy. That's perverting the gospel to try to make it appeal more. I mean, those who hate the truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. And so trying to change the truth to accommodate people who hate the truth, it's just not going to work. So we need to give up this idea of trying to please everybody and just simply have the faith to just trust in God. He knows what's best, and he's the only one who can save us. This is the wisdom that lives in the children of God. Because look at what Jesus says. He says, you know, what am I going to compare this generation to? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? In the NIV, wisdom is proved right by all her children. It means that wisdom is proved right by those who follow in wisdom's way. Wisdom is vindicated by how it enhances the people who by grace possess and exercise it. And so you're going to see two groups, the people of the lie and the children of wisdom, the children of God who have wisdom from above. Wisdom is proved right by those who follow in wisdom's way. So true wisdom is not spending our lives trying to please selfish people or trying to meet everybody's selfish expectations by bending the twisting the truth to make people happy. Wisdom is actually living with God. It's walking with God, and it's the only thing that brings joy and peace into our lives. So look at what James says. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." So James is explaining there's two wisdoms. There's the wisdom of the world, which is from below, and then there's the wisdom from above. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And so really what Jesus is saying is that you're going to see wisdom in the lives of God's true people. A tree is going to be known by its fruit. And you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. But in the lives of the lost, you're not going to see that. You're going to see envy and selfish ambition and fighting and quarreling and disorder. Just disorder. Everything's just a jumbled up mess. And so by the way we live our lives, we're actually proving out God's wisdom. It's wisdom to love the truth more than the lie. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So think about wisdom to love God more than you love the lies of the world. So this is not intellectual. This is moral. So for example, atheism is not an intellectual decision. They want you to think it is. They want you to think that intellectually atheism is an intellectual decision. It's not. It's a moral one. Atheism is a moral decision. Only an immoral person would exchange the truth of God for a lie. Because you are wired with eternity already in your heart. You are wired with a conscience. You were made in the image of God. So to deny that is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And that's not intellectual, that's moral. And this wisdom is wisdom to know that only God can save. One person said, a gospel preacher said, faith has to be realistic. It doesn't ignore problems. Faith brings problems to God. God's children can get discouraged, but they can carry on because of God's promises. And so this is wisdom to be honest with ourselves and wisdom to be honest with God, right? Denying the truth gives people the illusion of control, as if they can save themselves or that they're such good people that they don't need salvation. But that's not living in reality. That's not being honest with ourselves. It's not being honest with God. It's not facing reality. Only the truth can set you free. And that means that wisdom understands I can't save myself in the sense that I can't atone for my own sin. I can't make myself holy. Now, I have the power to choose God, who can make me holy by the blood of Jesus, but I can't do it by myself. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? You see, no honest person can say that. Nobody could make themselves holy as if they had never sinned. Only God is holy, and we could not make ourselves holy. The wonderful thing is that God can, but we have to be completely open and honest with God. We can't live in this pretend fantasy that I'm such a good person that I don't need the blood of Jesus. That's basically the doctrine of America today. I'm a good person. Why would Jesus need to die for my sins? I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not a drug dealer. Why are you talking to me? You see, that's an illusion of control. As if you can save yourself, or you don't even need to be saved because you're so awesome. That's just believing a lie. Look at what John says. God is light. That means God is holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. John is talking to Christians here, and he's saying that God is holy, and for us to live unholy lives and to just say we're fine is false, right? But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have access to that grace from the blood of Jesus. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What is that? That's self-deception. That's lying to myself that I don't sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you see the open honesty that God wants us to have? He doesn't want us going to him like the Pharisee at the temple and telling him how great we are, and as if we have no sin, and we're at least we're better than so-and-so, the tax collector. Those two men went to the temple to pray. Only one came back justified, Jesus said. And it wasn't the Pharisee boasting about himself. It was the tax collector who was hitting his chest and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What was he doing? Being totally open and honest with God. And what's awesome about that is that God already knew anyway. It's not like we're hiding anything from God, who's all-knowing. And so it's just so much better. And this is what God's people do. This is what wisdom does. We go to God, and we know he knows everything. We don't have secrets before him. He sees all. And so how much better is it to just go to him and just say, Lord, I can't do this by myself. I keep messing up. I keep stumbling in the same ways, and I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need to confess my sin to him so that he can forgive me. And that's what wisdom does. This is how wisdom is shown in God's people. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus wanted to save us. He wanted to save us. They planned this before time began, that Jesus would go to the cross because he loves us. And what's fascinating is now his work is no longer on a local scale as when he walked on the earth. His work is now on a cosmic scale, because now he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and I right now. And so Jesus' work is now on a cosmic scale, interceding for his people at the right hand of God. by the blood of Jesus. And so this is how the wise are going to inherit glory, the psalmist says. This is how the wise are going to shine like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You couldn't do this, but God can. God can do this. God can keep his promises. And so, only God can do this. Only God could save us. Only God could be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so he did his part. He loved us. He sent his son to die for us. And he did his part. But he's asking us to do our part. We have a part to play. We have a choice in this matter. And so he asks us to trust and obey him. He asks us to believe that he is God and that we're not. And he wants us to repent of our sins. That means to turn to him away from the world. He wants us to confess the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He wants us to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. This is what John was doing. He was teaching and he was baptizing, but one was coming that was greater than John. And those that were baptized by John's baptism were then baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, where there's no more condemnation. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are a new creation, born again. And it wasn't because we did it. It was because God did it in us. But we had a choice. And he wants us to do our part, to live faithful now. Live faithful unto death and not give up. And really, that's probably the main thing now. Because now that we're Christians, for those of you who are, now don't give up. Don't give up. The enemy is going to try to trip you up. He's going to try to break up families. He's going to try to break up marriages. He's going to try to break up the church. As long as we're in this broken world, we have an enemy. But the thing is, don't give up. Don't ever, ever, ever give up. God is faithful, and we can rely on his promises. And he will bring us across the finish line. Even if he has to come pick us up and carry us, he is faithful. And so we have an awesome God to serve. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.